Let's pray together. Lord, the scene that inspired the words of that song saw your prophet, Isaiah, calling down curses upon himself because he realized his own sin. And in the presence of your abject holiness, knew that there was nothing that he could offer that would be pleasing, nothing that could come from him that would merit your love or attention or commission, and that he was actually in need of forgiveness, cleansing from the altar. Lord, we come this evening in much the same way. We become aware again of your holiness, your otherness. You are fundamentally different than everything that is created. And of course, you are separate from the corruptions and impurities that plague us. And you want us to come before you. Lord, it is our great privilege to honor you, to worship you, to sing your praises, and to take your name upon our lips, which must be cleansed, to think about you with our hearts that have been in such need of forgiveness. And we come now to your word asking that you would instruct us, that we would see you, our King, in all of your beauty, that we would behold your glory through your word, and that you would change us and then use us to make you known in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're finding your seat, I would invite you this evening to turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. We're making our way through the Psalms on Sunday nights, and Psalm 45 is the next psalm in our Bibles. Weddings capture our attention. They are festive. They are gatherings. People from all over the place come and look in on a scene that proves to be memorable. We eat, we enjoy, we have high hopes at weddings. Weddings are new beginnings of things. A man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, and they begin a new home and a new family, a new start. There are hopes at weddings of building such a home and a family and a legacy. And the song we're looking at tonight in our Bibles is nothing short of a wedding song. It is a song written to commemorate the occasion of the marriage of a king, one of the kings of Judah. Let's read together our psalm and then we'll study it. Psalm 45. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful scribe. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. Your peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a present. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within her chamber. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in her embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall set them up as princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered from generation to every generation. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. This song is for a king on his wedding day. And to serve as a heading for our outline this evening, I simply ask the question, who is this song for and what is it about? Who is this song for and what is it about? And our outline this evening will not strictly follow the course of the text. We will have 3 points for the outline, as many sermons do. Point number one is simply the occasion of the song. And point number two, we'll look at the structure and form of the song, and we'll walk through the details of the song itself. And then point three of our outline this evening, we will ask the question, what is the significance of the song? So in an attempt to answer the question, who is this song for and what is it about, we'll look at the occasion of the song, and then the structure of the song, and then the significance of the song. Let's examine first the occasion of the song. And the occasion of the song, I want to set for us from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a critical text in our Old Testament. It is, in fact, a critical text for the way your Bible is built. This is central to the redemptive theme of the Bible, tracing its way through Scripture. 2 Samuel 7 gives for us the Davidic covenant. Covenant is an important word in your Bible. It describes the promises that God makes in relationship to his people. And you can trace out the original plan of God's promises all the way back to Genesis 3 when he promised the snake, he promised the serpent in the garden who deceived Eve, "I will crush your head by a seed of the woman." That very promise in Genesis 3:15 gets expanded in Genesis chapter 12 with God's promise to Abram, where God selects Abram and then the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the special placeholders of his salvific promise. And in Genesis chapter 12, you have the promise that God would provide a people, a land, and a blessing, and the blessing would go to all nations. But God was going to do that through a specific nation that would become Israel. That promise from Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve to the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 gets narrowed further in 2 Samuel 7 in a promise to David. He is from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he, of course, is from the line of Eve. And so this promise of God to redeem and bless people gets funneled through the person of David. Read with me in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 8, here's God's promise. "So now, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of armies, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again, and the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you, and when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forevermore. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the strikes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me, Your throne shall be established forever. It's an interesting set of promises from God to David. He would have a progeny and a legacy and a great name and a great house. And these Genesis 3 and then Abrahamic blessings would be funneled through him and his lineage. And this is an unconditional promise from God to David. It would be the expectation of everyone who was following David to know that someone in his descent line would fulfill these promises. And you may have noticed some conditional elements in that unconditional promise. Conditional elements like, if your son sins, he's going to be disciplined. Well, David certainly had a son who was king in his place, who sat on his throne, who sinned and had to be disciplined. This is Solomon, and you can read all about Solomon's sin, really beginning in 1 Kings 11 and following, all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and the effects of the discipline of God in his life. But there are other elements of this promise to David that go on well beyond David into perpetuity, into eternity, forever and ever. And these promises are not conditioned. They are bankable on the very character of God, who is the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who made them. So the occasion of the song in Psalm 45 is the occasion of the history of Israel, with the expectation that someone would come one day and fulfill the promises that God made by covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Expectations of land and rule and blessing and prosperity and peace and rest. And all of this, according to 2 Samuel 7, that would go beyond David. And so the expectation in Israel very naturally would be that kings in the Davidic line would be a placeholder for God's covenant promises. A threat to the Davidic line was a threat to the covenant promises of God. And so you see the Davidic line preserved throughout Israel's history. Now the immediate occasion for Psalm 45 is somebody's wedding. Very likely a wedding of one of the kings of Judah in the line of David, who marries a foreign bride. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 45. Addressing the queen, the bride queen, the psalm writer says, "Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house." The implication is she's in another family, another line, another people. And then she is also said to be a king's daughter. Look at verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious. By king's daughter there, he doesn't mean the daughter of the king, like the king in view is going to marry his daughter. No, this is the daughter of another king who is going to be marrying the king in view in Psalm 45. She is royal, but she's foreign. I believe what we have here is a song written in the context of a king of Judah in the line of David marrying a foreign princess. And I think the story of Joram and Athaliah is as good a guess as any to the historical setting. Now, we would rule out a strong contender. Many have put forward, well, this has to be about Solomon marrying the daughter of Pharaoh. And I think there are a number of problems with that view. Solomon's name means peace. He was to be a man of peace, a son of peace, a king in a peaceful day. And notice in Psalm 45, verses 3 and 4, you have the encouragement, "Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. Ride on victoriously the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Your arrows are sharp," verse 5, "the peoples fall under you." The king in view here is a king that takes up the art of war. I think that puts Solomon out of the running. There's also no mention of Egypt here. If it's Pharaoh's daughter that's in view as a contender for the queen, and that would be very strange for Egypt, that was so familiar to the Israelite people, not even to be mentioned in the text. By contrast, you have the nation of Tyre mentioned. That's a clue. And then notice in verse 16 of Psalm 45, you have the word fathers, plural. In your place, here the psalm writer is addressing the king again, or maybe the king and queen together. In the place of your fathers will be your sons. In other words, your fathers had been kings in the line, and in place of them, your sons will be kings. Now, if it's Solomon, he only had one father who was in the line, and so the plural fathers here would not be a good fit. Among other reasons, I don't think Solomon's the best pick. I think that Joram is a better fit for the historical situation. Joram was the son of Jehoshaphat, and Joram oversaw something of a second Solomonic-type reign. Solomon reigned in peace in his entire reign. Joram saw quite a bit of peace in his reign, not the totality of it. There were wars to be fought. But Joram was also the son of a godly king, and there was prosperity in his day, even as there was prosperity for Solomon in his day, and he had been the king, the son of King David. Now, Athaliah, the bride to Jehoram, was the daughter of a foreign-born mom, and he was also the daughter of a king of Israel. In his day, the nation of Israel was split into two parts. You had the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And the southern kingdom included the line of the kings of Judah. And then the northern kingdom was called Israel. And their kings were from a number of different lines and peoples. Now, the role of a Davidic king would be to rule God's people on God's behalf by God's provisions for God's glory. You remember that the king was actually commanded in the Torah to open up the law and read the Torah sort of as his first act as installment of king. He was supposed to represent God. He was supposed to know God's word. He was supposed to lead God's people according to God's plan. And he was to do all of that by God's glory. David, of course, is a wonderful example. In the Psalms and in the narratives about him, David was always giving glory to God. He didn't take the credit for himself. And a good king in the line of David would be a marker of God's favor and of the people's faithfulness. And you have to imagine, every time there was a new king, maybe we just had a bad one, the next guy's going to be great. Why? Because 2 Samuel 7. God has promised there will be a son of David somewhere in the line who rules and does a good job. And when he comes and does that great job in loyalty and fidelity to Yahweh, when we as the people of God are faithful to Yahweh, then Yahweh will bless. He'll bring about all those covenant blessings that are promised. That would be a lot to look forward to. And so the hopes of the people would be set on a king in the line of David to fulfill 2 Samuel 7 and to bring about the covenant promises that the nation would experience God's blessing. So you think about the enthronement of a new king, or a day like is described in Psalm 45, the wedding of a king, the king takes a bride, and you have all these expectations, all these high hopes of a blessed family, a glorious throne, a peaceful reign, prosperity, and a legacy that lasts forever. That's the backdrop of the song, And the psalm writer had to be thinking all of these things as he penned this wedding song. The second part of our outline this evening is simply to look at the structure of the song. And there are four parts to it. The first part of the song is simply the songwriter's notes. We find this in the ascription at the top. Remember, the ascription is actually part of the Hebrew text. And then in verse 1. And notice what the songwriter says, for the choir director, for the choir director. That is, the whole nation is going to sing this wedding song. Can you imagine on your wedding day, a song being written specifically for you and your bride, and the whole nation's going to sing it. In fact, it's going to go into the songbook for the nation. And into perpetuity, people are going to sing your wedding song. And then this is said to be according to the shoshanim. Shoshanim is a Hebrew word for lilies, most likely. maybe even a six-petaled lily. This is either a reference to an instrument that looked like a lily, resembled a lily, or more likely, this is a reference to a popular melody. You know the song Lilies? Sing these words to that melody. It's like taking rich theological truth and plugging it into a well-known melody. We do that with the New Year's Eve song, Auld Lang Syne. We sing Glory to Christ to that tune. I learned to sing Amazing Grace, the lyrics of Amazing Grace, to the tune of Gilligan's Island. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. It works. I won't sing the whole thing for you. But I think that's the idea here. You're going to sing this to a well-known song. And it is called a maskil. That is a skillfully constructed wedding song. And you can remember that Hebrew word by it takes mass skill to produce it. And then he says this is a love song. This is a really long ascription right at the beginning of the song. A song for the beloved. The king and queen are to be praised in this song. And you hear the songwriter just spilling over with affection for the wedding pair. Look down at verse 1. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful scribe. The idea of a skillful scribe here is one who is really efficient, really fast at doing what he's doing. And the idea is the songwriter's pen just flies because the words are gushing out of his overflowing heart. He's excited to write this song. He's excited for this song to be sung. You can tell that his heart is just built up with anticipation and hope. And again, we think about weddings. They can do this to us. You may have arranged the flowers for a wedding or prepared the music for a wedding or been a part of a wedding party. Maybe you've been a bridesmaid or a best man or a groomsman and you've helped assemble the gifts and arrange transportation. Maybe you've parked the cars and there's just all this anticipation. You think, this is just a wonderful day. We've been looking forward to this for so long and now it's here. And look at the groom and look at the bride. And maybe you've even been tempted to write a song for them. That's the songwriter here in Psalm 45. His heart is full. It overflows with this good theme. The second section of the psalm covers verses 2 through 9, and it is praise and address to the groom king. If you've been to the wedding, perhaps at a reception you've heard a toast, and the selected individuals get up and they say stuff about the groom and they say stuff about the bride. Maybe in their toast they're saying things to the groom and to the bride. And that's what's happening here in these next two sections of the psalm. There is an address in praise of the groom king, and there is words spoken to him. And in the next portion, there will be words of praise for the bride queen, and there will be words addressed to her directly. We begin in verse 2 with praise and address to the groom king. Look at verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of Adam, fairer than the sons of man, fairer than the sons of Adam. There is a beauty to this king. Grace is poured out upon your lips. The very words of this king are attractive. And therefore, God has blessed you forever. By all appearances, this king is beautiful, dignified, and is experiencing divine blessings that would last. This is everything you could expect of a 2 Samuel 7 king to be. And here he is on his wedding day. Look at verse 3. He's a military hero. Gird your sword on your thigh, mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And you can imagine him in all of his regal splendor, majestic, rising above the crowd. In verse 4, we get a picture of his reign. In your majesty, ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things. And the songwriter here is just extolling, and I think he's extolling the ideal of what the 2 Samuel 7 king was going to be. One who had his military victories, he was powerful and strong. But notice his reign was to be one of truth and righteousness and humility. It's an interesting combination. He is heroic and humble. That's rare. He is to be powerful yet true. And you know the axiom, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Think about your own heart. What would your heart be tempted to do if you had all the control? If you were the emperor, the tyrant, if you could get anything you wanted at any time of day? We remember what Solomon did with all that God gave him as king over the superpower in his day. He used his power and his riches to experiment with pleasure and to see if he could get pleasure out of the things of the world. Here, the king is extolled on his wedding day for a reign that would be marked by heroism and humility, righteousness and truth. And of course, truth and righteousness will make enemies. And so in verse 5, the songwriter says, "Your arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under you. Your arrows end up in the heart of the king's enemies." And while truth and righteousness and a truly heroic yet humble reign would make enemies, those enemies will fall. And look at verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." And we have here a strange sentence in the middle of the address to the king. All of a sudden, God is addressed. There's an eternal throne, and the eternal throne belongs to God. Is this an interjection? Are we talking to the king? Then all of a sudden, the songwriter says, "God, your throne is forever." If so, it's a wonderful reminder of the truth David knew, that he wasn't going to trust in his own sword. He wasn't going to trust in his own rule and reign. David, in his own kingly psalms, points to God as his king. What king on the earth says, "I have a king"? Well, David did. As a godly man, he, as king, knew that God was his king. And so maybe this is a reference to the fact that the earthly king being extolled here on his wedding day actually sits under the eternal reign, the eternal throne, the righteous rule and reign of God himself. And the kings of Judah were to be a reflection of God and his reign. They were to represent him. They were to rule with his kind of rule. Verse 7 says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions." Now we're clearly talking about that earthly king. And again, the ideal of the 2 Samuel 7 king would be one who would love righteousness and thereby would hate wickedness. And what is the result of all of that? God, the God of the king, would anoint him with the oil of joy and gladness. And the word anointing is significant here. It is the Hebrew word that we get our word Messiah from. Messiah is the anointed one. That's the word here. And it sort of stands out in this messianic expectation of what would be the ideal king in the Davidic line. No doubt the psalm writer, with all the anticipation of what would lie ahead, with all the confidence in the promises God has made, here's a new king on his wedding day. What's it going to be like? Righteousness and truth and goodness and humility, the anointing of God. Look at verse 8. Now we move from the hero king and anointing to more details about the wedding day itself, the surroundings and the preparations. "All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. The groom and the grounds are decked out, ready for a celebration. The clothes, the smells, the music of the wedding celebration is all cranking up, and the warrior king is now the bridegroom king, ready to be married." And in verse 9, you have the royalty present. "King's daughters are among your noble ladies." Listen, this king's fame goes beyond his own borders. He is honored by the presence of nobility from other places. Right there in the wedding party, all the regal people from around are there. And then in verse 9, you have the queen, the bride. She's decked out in the gold of Ophir. That is the finest gold anyone knows. And we move next in the psalm, verses 10 to 15, to the third section. And this is the praise and address to the bride, to the queen. Listen to the address in verse 10. And remember, it's like a toast. We're going to say things about you and we're going to say things to you. And here the psalm writer addresses the queen. Listen, O daughter. Give attention. Incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. This is an interesting command, an interesting address. I think it reflects Genesis 2:24. There we find out that the man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They start a new home. They start a new family. There's a new way of things. The older generation is left, and this new identity is found in a new home, a new household, a new family. Both groom and bride do that. They leave their parents and they join to one another. Here, the bride's departure from her family is the one highlighted. And this is significant. She seems to be of foreign stock. For her to leave her family and her people is a significant application of Genesis 2:24, particularly if she is to be joined to a king in the Davidic line over Judah. Who is to be her God? Yahweh. What are to be her ways? Well, the ways of the Lord. She ought to, with her husband, read Genesis through Deuteronomy. She, with her husband, ought to be familiar with the redemptive history of Yahweh over his people. She should submit herself to the ways of God in the land of Israel. She has to break with the old. She has to forge a new relationship. This new family, this fresh start, would present all the high hopes of the nation. Look at verse 11. The king then will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. This groom is also her king. And by marrying the king, she's going to derive great honor, great dignity, royalty from being joined to this groom king. And then verse 12, we see the daughter of Tyre will come with a present, and the rich among the people will seek your favor. The desire of her groom king, in verse 11, he will desire her beauty, will mean that as she is devoted to him in submission, he is to express his devotion to her and his desire for her. And even then, her people, ostensibly she is from the land of Tyre by descent, would even be honored in his court. Verse 13, we discover the king's daughter is all glorious within her chamber, and her clothing is interwoven for gold. This song is looking in on the final preparations in anticipation of their union. And if this is Athaliah, she's a good fit for this description. She would be called here the king's daughter, and her father was indeed a king. Her father was the king of Israel, the northern tribes. He was a man named Ahab. And in verse 14, it says, she will be led to the king, in other words, the groom king, in embroidered work, and the virgins, her bridesmaids, will follow her, and they will be brought. She is decked out and ready for the marriage. In verse 15, they will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing, and they will enter into the king's palace. She and her entourage become part of the royal household, and they enjoy the party, and then they enjoy all that follows being united to the king in the palace. The last section of the psalm deals with the progeny and the legacy. They will have descendants. They will have sons. They will have a name to be remembered. Look at verse 16. In place of your fathers will be your sons. So the king in the line of Judah here, he had a line of fathers before him who had sat on the throne, and in place of them will be the sons after him who sit on the throne, and you shall set them up as princes in all the earth. It's an interesting extension, again, leaning on the 2 Samuel 7 promises that the blessings here would go beyond the land of Israel, beyond the borders of simply Judah in the southern kingdom. Verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered from generation to every generation. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. I will cause your name to be remembered. The songwriter is just anticipating, look, I'm writing your wedding song today. I might write some more songs later, and nobody's going to forget you. What's missing from the psalm? The name of the king whose wedding day this is. I don't see his name. I forgot. Or we never knew, or something happened. What is happening in this psalm? The third part of our outline. Who is this song written about? What is this song commemorating? I think leads us to a third point this evening as we seek to discover the significance of the song. How are we going to find out what this song is about and who it's about? And we have to turn to the New Testament. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. I think the answer for us is found in verses 8 and 9, where this psalm is quoted. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Now, that's an interesting New Testament take on this Old Testament song. How do we get there in our Bibles? I think we get there through the book of 2 Kings. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. Second Kings 8 through 11 detail for us the history of Joram and Athaliah. If they are indeed the occasion of the writing of Psalm 45, they are a grievous disappointment to its fulfillment. And frankly, if Joram and Athaliah are not the occasion for the writing of the song, but some other king of Judah in the line of David marrying a foreign wife who's the daughter of a king, whoever else you'd put in that category, they still would have been a massive disappointment to the high hopes and expectations of the wedding song. Let's look at the lives of Joram and Athaliah for a moment. Athaliah, as I said, was a daughter of Ahab. If you know Ahab's history, he was not a good king. He was the king of the northern tribes in Israel, not in the line of David, and he was wicked. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and one of the great evils of Ahab's life was marrying Jezebel, the foreign woman from Tyre, who led the entire nation to worship the Baals instead of worshiping Yahweh. She was wicked. Not too many people name their daughters Jezebel these days. It would be like naming your daughter, your son Judas or Adolf. Those names just don't go over well, and she's a storied history. Now Joram, the king of Judah, also called Jehoram, married Jezebel's daughter. So Jezebel's daughter is Athaliah, daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. And it's confusing in 2 Kings because Ahab has a son whose name is also Joram or Jehoram, and he will eventually be king over the northern tribes of Israel, while Joram and Jehoram is a different guy who's the tribe over the of the tribe of Judah and king in the southern kingdom. It's like having two sons named Daryl. It's a little bit confusing. Look at 2 Kings 8, verse 16. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel. So that Joram is the northern Joram, not the one who's getting married in Psalm 45 ostensibly. But in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel in the northern kingdom, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. So do you understand? There's a Joram in the north or Jehoram in the north, and there's a Joram or Jehoram in the south also. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. There you go, the southern kingdom, capital of the area of Judah. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, that is the northern tribes. He didn't walk in the ways of Yahweh. He walked in the ways of the false gods there in the rebellious northern tribes of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife. So Joram in the north is the son of Ahab. Joram in the south is the son-in-law of Ahab and Jezebel. Married their daughter. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Look at verse 19. However, Yahweh was not willing to make Judah a ruin for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised to give him a lamp to him through his sons always. So even though Joram or Jehoram of the south married Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter, and followed the gods of Jezebel's family, God was not willing to bring Judah to ruin. There is the 2 Samuel 7 promise of a lineage and a descent in the Davidic line. Look at verse 24. Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Do you remember that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7? When David dies, he would be buried with his fathers. That line is picked up in the lines of the sons of David who ruled in his place on his throne after him. It's said of Joram as well. He slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. So Ahaziah, if you're following the family tree here, is the son of Joram and Athaliah. And if they're the part wedding party in view in Psalm 45, here's the son of the two that just got married. His name is Ahaziah. Now when Ahaziah died, his mom, Athaliah, ostensibly the queen bride in Psalm 45, became queen of Israel. We don't hear that term very often. There aren't very many queens of Israel other than a queen consort, which means queen because you're wife of the king. There was a king in place. Whoever the queen was, she was called the queen consort of the king. She didn't rule. She was the wife of the king. But here, Queen Athaliah becomes queen of Israel or queen of Judah and the sole ruler. This is a serious interruption of God's plan for a Davidic king to rule from Jerusalem. She's on the throne. Turn to chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Now Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, the wife of Jehoram. Now Jehoram or Joram of the south is dead, and her son Ahaziah is dead. She's left. She rose and caused all the royal seed to perish. She murdered 2 Samuel 7. She is literally a mortal threat to God's covenant promises to his people. She's not a good queen. She's not living up to the expectation of Psalm 45 and this wedding song. Look at the bright hope for the future. She's the death to the future. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and put him and his nurse in the bedroom. They hid from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. The Davidic line is now down to one kid hidden from the wicked queen. Look at verse 13. We see her end. Athaliah heard the noise of a guard and the people. She came to the people. This is when the boy king grows up and she's about to lose her place. She looked. Behold, the king was standing by the pillar according to the custom. The commanders and trumpeters beside the king. All the people of the land were glad. They blew the trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Jehoiada the priest commanded the commanders of hundreds who were appointed over the military force and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks. Whoever follows her, put them to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of Yahweh." They laid hands on her. She arrived at the horse's entrance of the king's house, and she was put to death there. It's a tragic ending to the high hopes of the wedding song in Psalm 45. Now, the ancient Jewish commentaries considered Psalm 45 as messianic. The king in Psalm 45 is characterized by glory and majesty and beauty and righteousness and truth and humility and goodness, and he will level his enemies. There is a scepter and a throne and a bride, and he is said to be anointed, the very word for Messiah. So now we come to Hebrews chapter 1. What is God's commentary on this psalm? Look at verse 7. There's a contrast here. Of the angels, God says, and then he gives a description of angels. But of the Son, verse 8, he says, and then he quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And notice the words, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." God says that about the Son. This is obviously an ascription of the deity of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, but he's quoting that statement about God in the middle of Psalm 45 to prove the deity of Christ. And he goes on and says, "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." God is saying about God's Son that God's Son is God and is the king spoken of in Psalm 45. And then he goes on in verse 9 to quote Psalm 45, verse 7. "You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." So Hebrews 1 is talking about a person who is king, who has loved righteousness and hated wickedness, who is God, who also addresses somebody else as God, who is the anointed one and reigns forever and ever. This is all very strange. All of this is said of the Son. In fact, in the rest of Hebrews 1, you have other messianic psalms quoted. Psalm 102 is quoted in Hebrews 1:10-12, and Psalm 110 is quoted in Hebrews 1:13. And all of this helps us to begin to make sense of Psalm 45, particularly verse 6. Look back at verse 6 in Psalm 45 again. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, Derek Kidner, the commentary on the psalm, says this is where Old Testament language begins to burst its banks. It's probably a good way to say this. If you were reading Psalm 45 and you're thinking, wait, we're addressing the king. This is like a toast, a celebration, a praise, and an address to the king, and all of a sudden we're calling him God? Or did we switch characters and all of a sudden interject praise to God in the middle of praise to the king? Something funny is going on here. It's not the only place in Scripture this kind of thing happens. Zechariah 12:10, for instance, says, "They, Israel, will look on Yahweh, whom they pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son." And if you were reading Zechariah 12, you had to scratch your head and say, wait, who's being talked about? Or Psalm 110, also quoted in Hebrews 1, the Lord said to my Lord. Those are David's words in Psalm 10. And David has a Lord who also has a Lord. Yahweh said to David's Lord. What is that about? And it makes sense when we see this from our end of Scripture. The king in Psalm 45 is not merely an earthly king who represents God's throne, God's rule, and God's promises. Psalm 45, verse 6 is not merely an interjection where God is being addressed in the midst of an address to an earthly king. But Psalm 45, verse 6 depicts the God King himself. He is what he promised. He is the anointed one. He is the warrior king, the humble hero, the one who reigns with justice and truth and with righteousness and goodness and humility. He is the one being depicted there. Now, does the warrior king Messiah in Jesus have a bride? Well, now that you ask it that way, why, yes, he does. Does he have one that is foreign born? Well, predominantly, yes. Us Gentiles have been grafted in. Does he have a bride who leaves her people and submits to her bridegroom and king and Lord? Well, yes, that is what it means to become a Christian. And this is just like God's entire redemptive plan. Here God provides to sinful humans what they cannot produce themselves, but what they desperately need. If you're reading 2 Samuel 7, and then Psalm 2, the nation's raging against God's king, and then Psalm 102, and Psalm 110, and Psalm 45, in all of this, you're just anticipating a king. And the psalm writer writes a song expressing all of this expectation about what a Davidic king, the ideal Davidic king, would be and would do. And if it was about Jehoram and Athaliah, you just say, oh, what a miss. And I don't think the psalm writer is missing here. Jehoram and Athaliah are the miss. We just have to say, oh, we need a better king. And we're still waiting for one. And the king needs a better bride. We're waiting for that too. Was the psalm writer wrong? No, I think the psalm writer was right in line with the trajectory of Scripture and expectation from 2 Samuel 7 about what the ideal Davidic line king would be. And that king would have to be God himself, the anointed one, to bring about all the hopes and expectations. Any king in the line of Judah marrying a foreign bride in the days of the kings was going to be a disappointment. Just like every human born in the line from Eve was going to be a disappointment to the seed promise from Genesis 3:15, until you get to the one born of a virgin, born at Bethlehem. Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of David, who actually came sinless, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, and rescued his people. He is the one that fulfilled all the hopes of all of humanity for all time as we waited for the woman to give birth to someone who could solve the problem. Similarly, all the expectation and hope of an ideal Davidic king who would fulfill the 2 Samuel 7 covenant promises and then usher in worldwide blessing through Israel for the glory of God, could never be met. In fact, went unmet for generation after generation in Israel. It was unable to be met in the long line of sinful kings of Israel and Judah. And the point of the book of Hebrews is that, yes, Jesus is better than the angels. Yes, Jesus is better than David and all those kings. Yes, Jesus is the ideal king precisely because Jesus is God. That's the argument from the book of Hebrews. And that's why he quotes Psalm 45 to make his case. Your throne, O God, the King, is forever and ever. And it's fascinating the way this is worded. Notice in Hebrews and in Psalm 45 that Trinitarian personhood is maintained while the deity of the persons is also declared. Here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 8 of Hebrews 1 again. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Who is Jesus' God? God. God the Father. And yet Jesus himself is fully God. You have multiple personhoods exalted in full deity in the Trinitarian relationships. And even though Psalm 45 is something of a mystery until we see the true ideal king come, it's all consistent with Scripture. And here's the bottom line message for us. What God demands, we could never produce. Whether we're looking for the perfect sinless seed of the woman who would crush the head of the snake, or we're looking for the perfect ideal king, the descendant of David, who would fulfill the covenant of 2 Samuel 7 and not need the discipline of Yahweh, the one who would rule the world in sinless and righteous rule, we could never produce that. But what God demands and what we could never produce, God promises and God provides. This is the message of the gospel. You personally need a righteousness you can't produce, and yet it is exactly what God demands. You can't get into heaven any other way. And yet what God demands and you can't produce, God provides as a free gift through the death of Jesus Christ. God rewards what he provides, and you and I get the benefit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, for the Psalms that teach us to praise you, and even this Psalm that teaches us to anticipate all over again your redemptive plan through your Son, who would come to the earth and live and die to save sinners, and will come again to rule and to reign and to fulfill all of your great promises. And we praise you in his name. Amen.